Well, once again this morning, I would want to give thanks to the Lord for His grace and kindness to me. Let's turn to God's Word, to Isaiah chapter 42, the passage that was just read in our hearing, and we will read together the first four verses. Isaiah 42. Or let us read the whole passage and then we'll focus on the four verses. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by my hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for my for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to curved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. May the Lord bless the reading of His word. Let us come to Him in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to You for Your mercies that are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness, O Lord, to us. As we bow before You, we are so thankful for the way that You again and again demonstrated to us that our lives are ultimately in Your hands. You are forever gracious and kind to us, though deserving of Your wrath. Father, we are so thankful. And as for one, I'm also thankful for sparing our lives and granting us to meet with our brethren to worship You. We ask our Father that as we turn to Your word, You'd be pleased to open the heavens and speak to us through Your preached word. Glorify the great name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Glorify Him in our midst, O Lord. May He be raised up and be honored by all. And as He has promised in His word that if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. We ask that that would be true this morning. And may Your name forevermore be praised. Help me, Lord, as I minister Your word, that You would grant me a calmness of spirit, that I would be able to proclaim Your word in accents clear and still, above the murmurs of self-will and the passions of pride. Do these things, we plead our Heavenly Father, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. The great prophet Isaiah is known as the great evangelical prophet. His name, Isaiah, means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation, or salvation is of Yahweh. His own name is connected to this redemptive program that God is pursuing in the face of the earth. And hence, as is called the great evangelical prophet, it is not just connected to his name, but it is also connected, and I think more importantly, to the message that he is bearing. The book of the prophet Isaiah is probably one of the finest books in the entire Old Testament. I suppose I can say that because the book of the prophet Isaiah is probably one of my favorite books of the Old Testament. It is written in the form of Hebrew poetic pluralism in terms of sheer grandeur and majesty. It is simply unparalleled. It contains outstanding insights into the character and mission of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, showing us his wonderful relationship with the Father and with his covenant people. As I've already pointed out the last time I stood before you in this pulpit, the book of the prophet Isaiah is sometimes referred to as the Bible in miniature form. Arranged in 66 chapters, the book parallels the 66 books of the Bible. The first 39 chapters correspond to the first 39, to the 39 books of the Old Testament, as they stress the holiness, the justice, and the righteousness of God. The last 27 chapters correspond to the New Testament books and display God's incomparable glory and grace. This book can be roughly divided into three sections. Firstly, chapters 1 to 35, dealing with prophecies against the nation of Judah and against the nations of the world. And chapters 36 to 39 give us a historical interlude, as it were. They form some kind of transition from where we are moving from chapter 1 to 35 to chapter 40 to the end of the book. Chapters 36 all the way to 39 are providing for us that historical interlude. It is in this third division of the book, running from chapter 40 to 60, that we find woven in the fabric of that message four servant songs. Songs through which, when we study them together, we begin to have an insight into God's redemptive program in the earth. A declaration of what God is pursuing here on earth. A program that he is unfolding. And in those four servant songs, the main character, the principal character, who is engaged in fulfilling the redemptive plan of God, is there laid for us in those four servant songs. The first servant song is in chapter 42, verse 1 to 9. The second servant song is in chapter 49, verse 1 to 12. And the third servant song is in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1 to 11. And the fourth seventh song is in Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13 and reading it right through chapter 53. Two of these seventh songs are autobiographical in nature. In other words, the servant himself is speaking, and two others are biographical. They are being written concerning him. These seven songs are presented to us in language that has been described as some of the most beautiful poetry in the Hebrew literature. They pass before the mind as a series of prophetic visions, a kind of prophetic anthology. Taken together, as I've already asserted, they are showing us God's grand plan of redemption in the earth. The songs are so clearly messianic in nature, it is not difficult to see they are referenced to the Lord Jesus Christ and their ultimate fulfillment in Him. Intertwined and developed in each of these four songs are two overwhelming notions. The first one is the servanthood of Jesus Christ. And the second one is his sovereignty. The fact that he has sovereign power over all, God has conferred to him such power to rule over all things. This, I want to carry it out for us in a series that I have loosely termed as Jesus 101, so as to bring into sharp focus something concerning the person and work of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Last time we noted that Isaiah chapters 1 to 39 and chapters 40 to 66 presuppose a different historical and socio-cultural context. Chapter 1 to 39 presupposes the Judean historical, social, and cultural context. And chapter 40 to 66 presupposes a Babylonian context, historical context. And the separation of the two lies in this. There is a gap of about 150 years from the close of chapter 39 of Isaiah. And then as we begin chapter 40 of Isaiah, there is a period of 140, not necessarily in the life of the prophet, but in the message that he is bringing to us. It is being preached by the same man, but he did not live over 150 years. Rather, something happens as the Lord brings him to the threshold of chapter 40. He begins to speak into the future. He begins to proclaim a completely different historical context. He begins to preach things that are yet to happen 100 years from now and over. And it doesn't end there for your own information. If that is astounding to you, listen to this. He goes on to speak right up to our time. And he speaks right up to the close of the ages. That is what those chapters are bringing out to us. We noted in our introductory exposition how Isaiah, in chapter 40 and 41, provides for us the lenses through which we are to understand what he is now unfolding, beginning at chapter 42, going onwards. They provide us the lenses, they provide us the perspective, the theological perspective, in which we are to understand what it is that the Lord is doing. The first 39 chapters can be considered as a prelude of what we begin to see in Isaiah 40 following. Between chapter 39 and chapter 40, as I've already indicated, There is an intervening period approaching approximately 150 years. As already noted, as we begin to read Isaiah chapter 40 and following, we emerge in a different world altogether from that of Hezekiah. We are immersed, as it were, in the historical present foretold in Isaiah 39, verse 5 to 8. Listen to those words again. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days." That is being spoken 150 years before we begin to hear the thunders of the messages I'm going to bring to your attention. Let's come back again to Isaiah 42 and begin as we begin to consider this first seventh song. Let me just show you that this seventh song, I'm calling them songs because other greater men than myself, you know, call them songs. And songs tend to have stanzas. In this one, I want to suggest to you, it has three stanzas. Now, I know, usually with our songs, the stanzas have got equal lines. Don't worry about that. These ones are songs going along themes. And each of those stanzas is seeking to stick out a certain theme. May I suggest to you that there are three stanzas that are set before us in this first seventh song. The first stanza, running from verse 1 to verse 4, is dealing with the character of the servant of God. The second stanza, running from verse 5 to 7, is dealing with the commission of the servant that the servant of God received from the Lord. And the third stanza, running from verse 8 to 9, is dealing with the confirmation and ratification of the mission of the servant of the Lord. This morning, I only have time to deal with the first stanza, verses 1 to 4. Let us read it together. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." And I want to just break that stanza into three parts. And the first part I want us to look at is the servant's ministry, its divine relationship and endowment. Its divine relationship and endowment. Listen to this one. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, he will bring forth justice to the nations. The Lord God introduces his servant to his people. Behold, my servant. The parallel sections in Isaiah chapter 41 each end with this very statement. Behold, or in other translation, the NIV probably would render it as see. Look at chapter 41 and verse 24. We read there, behold, they are nothing. You are nothing, rather, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. The Lord there is addressing the idols. Idols, those things that have been carved out of rock, out of molded out of metal, out of wood, and so forth. Those are the things he's addressing, and he's saying to them, behold, they are nothing, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. And the other behold comes out in verse 29. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wings. He is addressing the idolaters, those who worship these idols. He is, in effect, saying the idols are useless. They are hopeless. Even those who worship them are hopeless. They are foolish. And it is in that context that God now says to us, behold my servant. You can hear the tone changes. There is, I may not have fully captured it, but there is a tone of sarcasm in chapter 41, 24 and 29. And yet when you come to chapter 42, verse 1, there is a note of jubilation in the voice of the Lord. Behold my servant. The servant of the Lord steps onto the stage specifically to perform a worldwide task of revelation. The Lord's remedy for the emptiness and particularly the absence of a sure word in the world. This has been the issue. Listen to chapter 41 and verse 28. But when I look, there is no one among these. There is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. And it is in that context, behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty weight. Behold my servant, whom I uphold. In other words, in him introducing his servant to us, the Lord is inviting you and me to turn our thoughts and our attention away from vain idols to the only one who can bring us true salvation. The word my servant is emphatic in the Hebrew, for it expresses the central theme of this section of the prophet Isaiah. The designation is not one of depreciation, it is one of honor, as is shown by the parallel phrase, my chosen. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. Now God cannot be referring to his servant in a demeaning way and goes on to say those things. This title is a title of honor. Far from being a term of depreciation, the term points to the one who stands in a peculiar relationship to God. The title presupposes a singular and peculiar choice. The Lord goes on to say concerning his servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. In other words, the Lord is saying in this phrase, whom I uphold, he is saying to us, I sustain this servant. He grants to him his full divine aid to enable him carry forth his given task. The fact that God thus sustains his servant shows us that God holds his servant in the deepest affection. Hear him in the New Testament speak of him, and I will come to that. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. I will come to that in a moment. The Lord goes on to say concerning his son, his servant, my chosen. Now I want us to understand that this does not simply mean choice, my choice one or my excellent one. Now there is no doubt he is a choice servant. He is an excellent servant. However, that is not the principal connotation of the Hebrew word here. The servant's work is not such that anyone can perform it. He who is to carry forth this worldwide mission must of necessity be chosen of God himself. He must be chosen, appointed by God himself. And that's the sense in which God is saying to these people. This servant, my servant, is not one that you sat down and thought to elect after some bit of intensive campaigns. He did not come to you to entice you with a manifesto. I chose him. It is me who appointed him. That's the emphasis that the Lord is bringing out to us. The one whom God has chosen is also one in whom God delights with the fullness of his being. In whom my soul delights. The Lord has so found acceptance in him that even his soul delights in him. The verb, although perfect, need not necessarily refer only to one act, namely the moment of the servant's calling, but may justly as well express the continued delight God finds in his servant. You know it in the New Testament, at the baptism of Christ, the heavens opened, and a dove came descending upon the Son, and a voice was heard from heaven saying, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. But that was not the only place. Further on, in his great mission, we see it again on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah appear on the mountain, representing the entirety of the Old Testament witness concerning this one. And again the Father speaks from heaven, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And I want you to notice, my beloved brethren, that is quite sufficient, isn't it? The Lord tells us, "I uphold him, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." But God goes on to say to us that he endures his servant for this work. He has placed his Holy Spirit upon him. I have put my Spirit upon him. The Spirit is the divine force, the supernatural power who equips the recipient to perform his task. He was given not only to the prophets, but also to others to perform tasks appointed them by the Lord. In Isaiah 61 and verse 1, the servant himself speaks, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." And when he reads it, listen to it in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, and reading it together from verse 16 to 22. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son?'" In the light of this text, my beloved brothers and sisters, it may probably be safe for us to understand the phrase in our text, "I have put my Spirit upon him," as saying that the Lord was fully equipped his servant for his mission. In other words, as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, listen to me, young Christian, there must not be an iota of doubt in you that he will fail. He will never. We must be sure. It is certain he will conquer. He will reach to the end. Christ will fulfill his purposes in the earth. Isn't it that sometimes when we look at ourselves as a church, and we look at the overwhelming opposition of the world, things in the world seem to be marching against the church. Politicians patronize us. Because they want us on their side. When we dare speak the truth, you know what they say, I need not say it to you. Suddenly, everything goes into disarray. Everything around us in the world does not seem to be working at consolidating what we do as a church. The things that we see around about us always undermine the work that the church is carrying forth. And we sometimes despair and wonder, how will we truly win the nations? Well, listen to me. That is why God introduces this servant. He needs to strengthen the faith, not only of us this side of Calvary, but also of those Hebrews who were in Babylon, that God was to appoint a servant. The strength of mighty Babylon one day will come to utter nothingness. He will conquer. God has fully equipped his son, his servant, to carry forth his mission in the earth. Quickly, we move on and look at the servant's ministry, its style and objectives. Its style and objectives. Isaiah 42 again. And reading together verse 2 and 3. He will not cry. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. As we come to the style of the servant's ministry, three negative verbs are employed to describe it. And listen to the way he puts it. He will not cry. He will not lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. These three negative verbs, beloved friends, describe for us the unostentatious style of the servant's ministry. For the children, that word simply means, when we say ostentatious, it's to be showing off. These verbs show us that he is not one given to showing off. And this is done in sharp contrast, at least to the memory of the Hebrews, of his people, his covenant people in the Old Testament, as they have already seen. Not long, as Isaiah was preaching, they had been going under the harassment of the Assyrians, who had come and captured the northern kingdom, Israel, and taken it into captivity to Assyria. Those Assyrians had also harassed Judah. They had not taken them into captivity, but at least there were some harassments. And they had come with pomp, showing off, and probably saying to them, "You are next, we'll be back. Watch this space." And Judah was left shaking, wondering, when are these people coming? But this servant does not come
shouting on top of his voice, screaming.
He doesn't come boasting. Just look at this very quickly in the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel chapter 3. And just see a glimpse of the contrast that is being made for us. Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. Let me read from verse 1 to verse 7. Just listen to those verses. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 6 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, all peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, tigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the people heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. I mean, don't you feel nauseated? Just read it. I mean, how many times does the name Nebuchadnezzar keep repeating itself? So nauseating. But you see, Daniel is trying to capture for us the pomp in which those, in those days, the conquerors would come out. It was the name, their name they projected for. Nebuchadnezzar. Every sentence, it was began with Nebuchadnezzar the capitulator and Nebuchadnezzar the full stop. And when those Hebrew boys refused to bow down, let me just give you another reading from that passage. Chapter 3, verse 15, verse 13 to 15. And just see the way he speaks to them. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hand?" I must restrain myself not to read any further, because I'll divert. But the point is this. He is there intimidating them. He may have even been speaking in a very harsh tone to them. And that is the contrast that is being made to us in Isaiah 42. "The servant of the Lord, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets." He's not going to come in like a conqueror, possessing the vanquished, leading them off, displaying his pomp and power. No! We see him coming with gentleness. with much grace, compassion, and mercy. And that, yes, captured in what he goes on to say to us in verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. A bruised reed. Now the reed growing in the marshes or probably along the riverbank, they are weak in themselves. You pass the cattle, pass along the riverbank, they will easily be trampled, broken. But this reed that is already weak is not only weak, it is also bruised. Probably by some strong gale wind that had blown by the side, and they are all tilting, about to break. What do you do with it? You look at it, it is useless. You don't even look at it twice. The same imagery is captured when he speaks of a faintly burning wick. He will not quench, he will not snuff out. Yes, in these beautiful days when it has been imposed on us to have our dinner under candlelight, it is easy for us to understand the wick. Now the wick, children, is that piece of string in the middle of the candle that we light. And you know, sometimes when you strike the matches, when electricity goes, you strike matches and you light it, you have to probably keep your hands around it so that any slight wind does not blow it off. That's the picture. And what is he saying to us? This would be the weak ones, the vulnerable ones. In their faith, they are feeling so discouraged, so despondent. Yes, they are in Babylon. At the time they are hearing, or these prophecies is depicting a period at which hearts have been lifted heavenwards. God's people are tired. They are praying for salvation. They are praying for liberation. They are praying for deliverance. They are longing for a visitation from heaven. And you can imagine some of them are wondering, does the Lord truly care for us? Has he forgotten his covenant? He has abandoned us. Can you now appreciate why Isaiah in chapter 40 began with those beautiful words? Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. They needed comfort. They needed to be strengthened, to be encouraged. Now here, as he's painting for us the portrait of the servant of the Lord, he announces to us that his ministry will be unobtrusive. It will not be a ministry that comes to try and bash people, trying to wound people, to hurt people. No. He comes to heal. He comes with salvation in his wings. He comes to gather us to himself, to heal us from our sin. Yes, your faith may be flagging at this very moment. And you may be despairing as you sit there. You look at your own life. You see the misery of what sin is doing to you. It's holding you square. How many times you have sought to kick it off, to kick that bad habit off, that horrible sin that holds you snare. And you have said to yourself, no, I think I have done this too many times. There is no way he's going to forgive me. I think he has just abandoned me. I must give up.
Wait. Hear him. He calls out to you. A bruised reed he will not break. He is so caring. He will mend that bruised reed. He will strengthen it. He will strengthen your life. He will heal you of all your troubles if you come to him. Hear him in the New Testament. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. That's the equivalence, my beloved friends. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Laden with the burden of sin. Laden with the burden of guilt. He will not break you. He will not snuff out the smoldering wick. He will blow to it into a living flame. The invitation is obvious to you. He invites you to turn to him. Do not delay, my friend. Do not hold back. Come to him. Come running. He will certainly welcome you. He has said in his word that he will by no wise cast out those who come to him. He will receive you to himself. The violence of sin, the oppression of sin, has wrought havoc in your life. It has left you bleeding. It has left you feeling weak, feeling so discouraged. But you see, Jesus came to heal your life. And this morning, he calls you to himself. He says to you, turn away. Look away from the idols in which you have trusted. Look to me. I am full of grace and compassion. I'm full of mercy. It is not for nothing that we call him a gentle Savior. He receives us to himself and heals our broken lives, putting us back on the straight path. Quickly, friends, look at verse 3, the last part of verse 3 and verse 4, as we look at the last point, the servant's ministry, faithful, unfaltering, and efficacious. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. I want you to see, this is now taking us further on. And I want just to see the beauty of this. As to do with justice, just notice what he said in verse 1. Just the last sentence in verse 1. We read there, he will bring forth justice to the nations. The last sentence of verse 3, he will faithfully bring forth justice. Now listen to verse 4. Till he has established justice in the earth. And the picture is one that is moving us not just from mere declaration of what he's going to do, but one to a vision where this is now set. It's established. Look, just peep at this, just in Isaiah chapter 11. Now I know my time is gone. Chapter 11, just quickly, verse 1 to 5. And just look at this. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. You see him there, crowned. Yes, as we sing in this beautiful hymn, Jesus shall reign wherever the sun doth in successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. That's the declaration to which we have been pointed. He will faithfully carry it out. He will not grow faint. He will not be discouraged. And it is as though in those words, God is giving us an insight that the task that Christ is going to carry forth is not an easy task. And you and me as Christian people know it very well. Don't we experience those moments in evangelism where we feel we are hitting against the rocks? But he will not grow faint. He will not be discouraged until he establishes justice in the earth. Not just proclaiming justice, but actually establishing justice. And listen to that, and the coastlands wait for his law. So though the heathen nations are groaning, they are sick and tired of being tired and sick of their dead religions. They are not just looking for something better. No, Christ is not just bringing something better. He is bringing the truth. And that law there must well be understood as the proclamation of his gospel. For his gospel is that law of his kingdom. Oh, my friend, isn't that an encouraging vision of the Lord Jesus Christ? As you live your Christian life, we must have biblical notions of who Jesus is. Understanding his person, his character. As we wound ourselves by sin, we must know who it is we come to. Of course, we do not take him for granted, but this we cannot take away from him. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. He brings healing to you and to me. I ask them, my friends, have you known this healing from the Lord? Is this the Christ you worship? Is this the Christ before whom you bow? When you say you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, is this the Jesus you envisage in your mind? Oh, let's bring these truths to bear on our relationship with him. So that as we relate to him, we relate to him in the light of what the Bible displays concerning him. That we may worship him and adore him. My friend, have you believed in Christ? You've said to yourself many times that you have done atrocious things in your life and you wonder if the Lord can welcome you to himself. Hear what he says to you. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. Clearly inviting you to himself. Come to me, he says. Come to me, and I will not drive you away. Turn your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Believe in him, and he will save you from all your sins. Amen.